Let's go, Matthew 22. Let me tell you as we get started today that this is going to be a tough one, and we're going to have to say some things that are going to be hard to hear. And let me tell you who is going to have a hard time hearing them. I really believe that those who have been in church the longest are going to have the hardest time with what we're going to get into today. But I can promise you that we're going to be in a lot of scripture. And I want you to really read with me and really pay attention to the Word of God this morning, because if you find your feathers being ruffled and if you find yourself frustrated, your frustration is not with me, it's with the Word. And over again, we will have to lay our traditions and rituals across Scripture to see if they match up. And it is a painful process of self-examination, and we're going to have to do some of that because that's where the text is going to take us this morning, and I wish it wasn't taking us there. I wish we didn't have to say some of the things that we're going to have to say this morning, because they go against the grain of evangelical thought and life, but it is for freedom that Christ set us free, and so we're going to talk about that this morning, and I know it's going to challenge some of us, and so I want to tell you that in the beginning so that you'll walk with me and you won't turn me off somewhere in the middle. Okay, so stay with me till the end. If at the end you don't ever want to come back here again, then that really is okay. That really is okay. But make sure you don't make that decision before we're done, okay? Because it's going to take me a while to unpack where we're going. We are on our 15th week of our study of the greatest commandment found in Matthew 22. And this will be probably the last one in that series. Starting next week, we'll start getting ready for Easter. I mean, Easter's only a couple weeks away. And so a few weeks away is a better way to say that. And so it's coming pretty quickly. So all that being said, and now that there's a feeling of nervousness and, oh no, I knew we should have gone to that other church in the room, let's go to Matthew 22, starting in verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And here's what this lawyer is asking. He's saying, of all the things that have been said, of all the things that have been written, of all the things that we are taught, what's the greatest one? What's the umbrella over all that is? And so Jesus is going to answer him by quoting Deuteronomy. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. And this is where we've been for the last 15 weeks. We've been in this text. We've talked about what it means to love, not the ambiguous 2005 love that can both be attached to spouses and tacos, but rather the Hebrew idea of love that is deep and rich and growing. And it's the three Hebrew words, raya, ahava, and dod. And we spent a lot of time on love. And then we talked about the Lord God or Yahweh God, Daddy God. And then we talked about the God who is almighty, but the God that is also for us. And then we moved on and we talked about the heart and we talked about the mind, and we didn't spend a lot of time on the soul because think of it like this. The soul is the lake that the heart and the mind feed into. And so the heart and the mind are like rivers flowing into a lake, and the lake is the soul, and the heart and the mind are those rivers, and they can either be polluted rivers that pollute the soul, or they can be life-bringing rivers that bring life and depth and peace to the soul. And so that's where we've been, but we're going to get into some problems today in the second half of this text, because there's some things that are going to need to be defined and seen that a lot of us don't like to give a lot of time to and don't like to think about. And here's what's going to happen. Jesus has asked for one greatest command, but he's going to give two. And he's going to say a little line that attaches the two, even though it doesn't look like they're attached. Like, let me show you what I mean here. This is the great and foremost command in verse 38. Look at verse 39. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and all the prophets. Now, let me tell you why I struggle with this text. Because he says the second is like it, and then goes on to list something that has nothing to do with the first. Right? That you would love the infinite, almighty, powerful God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor. Well, that's not like it. That's very different. That's like love your spouse, love your wife, and love your second cousin. Now, please God, tell me you know the difference between those two, right? Please tell me that you know that those should not be the same thing. Unless you're from out of state, all right? And hey, I didn't name a state, I just said Arkansas. Anyway, I'm kidding. They're on sermon audio, they're gonna kill me. They're gonna be some guy in Arkansas, I'll go, boy, I hate him now, all right? But there's a difference, and it doesn't tend to jive up real well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor and then love your neighbor, they seem completely unalike, like loving your wife and then loving your second cousin. They're two different ideas, two different loves, aren't they? I mean, why would he link these two? Not only does he link them, but he links them in a huge way, because he says all of the law and all of the prophets depend on these two things. Here's what he just said. Everything I've ever asked of you, everything I've ever wanted for you, all the dreams in my godness that I had for you are caught up in these two things. All that I've ever said, spoken, wanted, and worked is for these two things, that you would love me with your whole heart, whole mind, whole soul, and that you would also love your neighbor as yourself. He inseparably connects these two, and it's strange. It's strange. Maybe it'll help us understand the connection between these two if we look at the birthplace of the law and the consummation of it. If we look at the birthing ground that the law and the prophets come out of, and then we look at the consummation of the law and prophets, maybe that'll help us understand this connection between loving God and loving our neighbor. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. If you don't have your Bibles, you should find one in a seat around you. I promise you, Genesis 12 will require no work of you. It's like page 8. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to read about a man named Abram. And Abram is the forefather of every prophet and every writer of the law. And God is going to form a people, a nation, from this man Abram. But there's some interesting things that happen when God makes this covenant with him or makes this promise with him. Now, it's important to separate how we make promises and how God makes promises. When God makes promises, he has to keep them or he is not God. And so there's a lot of weight on here where you talk about promises in our culture and promises don't mean what. Everybody lies in our culture. Everybody. I mean, it seems like everybody lies. And there's statistics that kind of back that up. All right. So this promise can't be thought of like promises that we make each other, because this thing is unbreakable. It is God. God loses his godness. He ceases to be God if he does not keep his promises. And so this is a pretty thick, pretty bold thing happening here. So Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, look at this last section, because we're going to see this last little sentence consummated in Revelation here in a minute. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so here's the promise. Here's the covenant that was just made with this man, Abram. God says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to be gracious to you. And this guy's going to need it. I mean, this guy's going to need forgiveness and grace. Lest you think Christ only calls superstars unto himself, know this man, Abram, has such large character defects that it's going to take the grace and forgiveness and love of Christ and God to get him there. Let me give you an example. Abram and his beautiful wife come into another country, and the king of that country thinks that Abram's wife is hot. And so Abram is afraid that the guy's going to kill him and take his wife. So he lies and says, oh, you think she's beautiful? She's not my wife. She's my sister. Why don't you marry her? Now, you got to think that for the rest of his life, she brings that up every now and then, right? I mean, I've done some dumb stuff that I got to hear about. I mean, love keeps no record of wrongs, but sometimes it jots it down on a napkin, right? Okay. You got to know that for the rest of his life, he's like, I wish you'd pick up more. Well, I wish you wouldn't have sold me to some dude because you were afraid to fight. I mean, you gotta know that's coming for. I mean, this is a guy who is in desperate need of forgiveness and grace and love. And here's what God's doing. God's saying, listen, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to change your heart, and I'm going to forgive your sins, all of them, and they're going to be many. I'm going to forgive them. And in your transformed life and in your transformed heart, I am going to draw other men unto me, so much so that by the time I'm done, you will have blessed the entire world, and I will have blessed the entire world through you. Now, this is the call. This is the covenant. The law and the prophets all birth from this moment. So see, there's two things happening. Keep in mind where we're at in the greatest commandment. There's two things happening. God saying, I'm going to forgive. I'm going to love. I'm going to heal. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to be intimate with you. And through you, people are going to be loved by me. That's what the covenant was. From day one, before there's a law, before there's a prophet, this is the promise that is made. This is the covenant that God makes with man. Now, let's look at the consummation or the end of it. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Genesis, Revelation. We're going to the beginning. We're going to the end. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you. That's a capital Y because it's Jesus. They're saying, worthy are you to. Worthy are you to take the book. This is the book of life. And to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. Now, in this text, you're seeing the consummation of the promise or the covenant made to Abram that all peoples over all of the earth would be blessed through his bloodline. And so God forgives him and loves him and heals him and transforms him and says that in this transforming power, your life is going to attract others. And so you follow Abram's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons to a guy named David, and then you follow great-grandsons to great-grandsons to great-grandsons, and you get Jesus, and Jesus is the bloodline by which men are saved, healed, forgiven, transformed, so that when all's said and done, when we stand in front of God, when everything's over or everything's just starting, however you want to look at it, there will be people from every language group, every tribe, every culture, every people. Now, don't miss this. Worshiping God with their culture. And when we get to heaven, don't think it's an acoustic guitar alone. Don't think it's just a pipe organ either. I'm expecting we're going to see one of those things from Australia. All right, I'm expecting to see one of those up there. In Chinese, they play this little donk, ding, ding, donk, ding. There's going to be one of those. There's going to be some stuff we hadn't even. I mean, don't think that it's just going to be our culture worshiping God. Don't think that, because that's not what's happening. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, not all worshiping in the same way, worshiping through their culture, the living God. Worshiping through their culture, the living God. That's what this whole thing's about. Do you really believe that God just saved you so you could be saved? How boring have you found that the last couple of years? I mean, come on. Dallas, Texas, center of the evangelical world. That's what Christianity Today calls Dallas. I don't know if you got that article. More large churches in Dallas, Texas than any other city in the world. We are evangelical headquarters. And aren't we pretty bored out of our minds? I mean, don't we have great preachers in Dallas? I mean, who you want? Chuck Swindoll? Head on north? Is Frisco north? Directionally challenged. Kinda. All right. You want Ed Young Jr.? Head to Grapevine. Bishop Jakes? Head south. I know that one's south. I mean, we've got great preaching in Dallas, Texas. You can hear all the preaching. You can go to a different Bible study every night of the week and have somebody rightly impart the Word of God to you. We got great music, no matter what tradition you're with. You want great traditional worship? You can get it. You want great contemporary worship? You can get it. You want rock and roll? You can get it. Now, why do we all feel so immature and so bored? Why do so many of us feel like we're missing it? Why do so many of us go, God, there's got to be something else, man. I'm going to Bible study on Monday night. I'm in small group Tuesday night. I'm going to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And Thursday night, I fast. And Friday, I went to the thing. And then Saturday, I go to church over at this church. And then Sunday, I go to church Sunday morning at this church. And then Sunday night, I go over to this church. And so, you know, I'm plugged in 8 times a week. But I don't know. But the Bible's going to tell us that you hadn't been saved to rest in your savedness. That's not what he says. Listen, I'm going to transform your life, and in your transformed life, others will see your transformation and come to me. That's what he's saying. That these are inseparably linked. That's why he says when he's asked what's the greatest commandment, he goes, okay, there's this relationship that's linked that you've got to hear. So here's what it is: that you would love me with all your heart, mind, and soul, and that you would love your neighbor. So maybe why we're so bored is that we misdefine neighbor. Maybe we think that neighbor means people like us. Maybe we're missing it because we do love our neighbors, but who our neighbors are people that look like us, think like us, walk like us, believe like us, and act like us. And so we've got all these people around us. We like to call it holy huddling, right? That we've gathered all these people around us, and there's a bunch of other people who believe like we do, and we sit around and we do life with them, but we're still kind of bored. We still kind of feel like we're missing it. And let me tell you why, because that's not the definition of neighbor in this text. In Luke chapter 11, you'll see a parallel. Don't turn there because I'm going to have you turn to plenty of other places. But in Luke chapter 11, you see a parallel text, which means the same thing that this is telling the story of. It's telling the story over there, but it gives a little bit more detail. This lawyer basically just got whooped by Christ in a verbal debate, which is what always happens when you verbally debate God in the flesh, right? You don't tend to win too many of those, right? Okay. And so he gets whooped, and so he tries to save face, and he goes, well, who then's my neighbor? Who then's my neighbor? Jesus tells a story after that. What's the story? The Good Samaritan. He goes, you want to know who your neighbor is? You want to know who the good neighbor is? Your neighbor's the Samaritan. Now, let me tell you why this is significant. Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. I mean, they hated them with a venom that few of us will know on earth. The Samaritans were half-breed Jews who had taken Yahweh God and perverted the doctrine that the Jews lived by. And so they took the most sacred thing to the Jews, Yahweh God. So sacred was the idea of Yahweh that the Jews would not even say his name, lest they'd be perverse with it and be killed. I mean, this is the seriousness by which they looked at doctrine and religion, and they saw the Samaritans as these half-breeds who had distorted and perverted everything they called sacred, and they hated them. Throw on top of that tons of ethnic hate. Throw on top of that tons of ethnic hate, and that's the Jews and the Samaritans. And when Jesus is pressed, who's my neighbor? Because the guy's question is, who do I have to love? Surely I ain't got to love everybody. You don't know Carl, all right? I mean, that's what's happening. That's what's happening here. And so Christ is going to go, you want to know who your neighbor is? The Samaritans. The perverts. The thieves. The ones who will trash all that you find sacred. That's your neighbor. Oh, that's horrible. Isn't it? I mean, isn't that horrible? Because he says, love them like you'd love yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love the Samaritans. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Now, what in the world does that look like? I mean, most of us have made a concerted effort to separate ourselves so much from the world that we scarcely speak their language anymore. So how can we possibly love them? We don't even know how to talk to them. Go to Acts 17 with me, because I want to show you something. Acts 17 is an example of loving neighbors. Paul is a Jew, and he's a Roman Jew, who heads to Athens. And Athens is a real interesting town. It's very much a large city. It is a very religious city. In fact, it was written in ancient manuscripts that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. And you're talking about a city with millions of people. Okay? So that's how religious, overtly religious, this town was. And so I want to show you, and I want you to watch with me, Paul engaging the Athenians. He's going to go to this thing called the Areopagus, and what this was is it was a place where the Athenians got together. They were very much philosophers, very much discussed ideas of God and life and marriage and you name it, and they would discuss it, and this is where they would discuss it. It was kind of this town hall deal that Paul walks into, and so I want you to pay attention to his sermon, because his sermon is filled with insights on how we engage our culture. So here we go, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Thus what you know in ignorance, let me proclaim to you." Okay, now follow me. If Paul is examining their objects of worship, what's he been walking through? Their temples. So Paul arrives in Athens and doesn't form a house church and begin to invite people to it. He doesn't set up shop and begin to go, "Sinners, repent." He instead starts looking around. He walks through pagan temples until he finds a statue to the unknown God. And he goes, "Hey, I know this guy. Hey, this guy, I know him. The unknown God, I know who this is. Let me tell you about him." And that's where we're at so far in the story. Now, he is about to, with subversive brilliance, preach the greatest sermon that I know of. All right? So I want you to watch this. "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So let me tell you about this guy. I know this guy. This unknown God, I know him. Let me tell you about him. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So here's what he's going to do. "As I walk through your temples, I notice this unknown God." Now, your temples are beautiful. They're spectacular. And your idols are spectacular. They're huge. They're golden. They're beautiful. But let me tell you about the unknown God. The unknown God, he doesn't dwell in temples like this. He doesn't dwell in temples like this because he created all men everywhere. Not just the Jews. This isn't a Jewish thing. Not just guys like me, but he even created you guys. And let me tell you, he doesn't dwell in your little temple because he's all over the earth. And listen, these servants that you have for your gods, because what happened in the first century is that these gods had servants that took care of them, temple attendants that would wash them and feed them and take care of them. And Paul here is going to go, you can fire the temple attendants because this God is so mighty, he doesn't need help ever. Ever. He never needs help because he's God over all, through all, in all. So notice that he doesn't do this. He doesn't stand up and go, "Let me tell you why you're filthy sinners and why you should become like me." He doesn't go, "Hey, let's come back to the temple and get circumcised. Let's come back to Jerusalem and get circumcised. Let's come be Jew." He doesn't bring his culture to them. He begins to attack their culture with their culture. And the Bible's going to tell us that no matter what culture all over the earth, in the book of Romans chapter 2, he's going to say that the Gentiles or those who are not Jews will naturally do the things that are right because they were created by a creator God, which means in every culture there are those things that we can go, "You see that? Okay, you worshiping that? That's really like this. That's really like this." And that's what Paul's doing here. He is engaging their culture with their culture. All right, so let's keep going. Verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope from him and find him, though he is not far from each one of him." Now, verse 28, I think, is huge. "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said," quote, insert pagan literature, "we are his children." Paul not only walked through their pagan temples, he read their poets. He read their poets. Now, you following that? Are you getting that there in your hand, in our sacred literature, there is pagan writing that is authoritative scripture? Are you tracking with me on that? Unless you think this is some one-time weird thing in scripture, I'll encourage you to read Titus 2, where Paul then quotes a Cretan prophet. What is Paul doing reading the Cretan prophets? He should just be reading Christian books. What's he doing reading those guys? Pagans. Well, we talked about it about 6 months ago. All things are ours, 1 Corinthians. If it's true, it's ours. It doesn't matter who said it. Why? Because we are of Christ and Christ is of God. Doesn't matter where truth comes from. All right, we'll keep going. We'll keep going. Verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. So here's what he's going to do. Now follow me here. He's going to say, okay, since God is everywhere, since he's in everything, since we are his offspring, since he's given to everyone life and breath and the ability to move and think, then should we really make him out to be a hunk of gold or stone or silver? Should we really be worshiping these objects if this is the unknown God? If the unknown God is this big and this mighty and this beautiful, then why would we be bowing our knees to a hunk of stone or metal or silver? And then the Athenians, who are completely religious, probably at this moment are getting a little bit terrified. And they're getting a little bit terrified because they're going, oh no, we've worshiped a lot of false gods and the unknown God's about to show up and kill everybody. All right, so insert the gospel. Now that he's talked about their culture, now that he's seen truths to pull from their culture, to talk with them about, he then moves on and presents the gospel. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And he begins to throw out the gospel. And if you follow Acts 17 to the end, you will see that many hear this sermon, repent, and become believers in Jesus Christ. Now follow me. The church was never meant to be a subculture within culture. Ever. We don't compound up over here, store our weapons and food, go, let's protect our children and let's protect our family. Build the fence high and store up all we're going to need. And then we'll invite people up to the compound. Hey, come check it out. No, the MO of the Apostle Paul, the MO, the method of operation for Christ was to engage culture where it was. To not flee from the world, but be in the middle of it. To be in the middle of it. You see, where we pull out and just form our own little holy huddles, the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes impotent and powerless. If we could be honest, and I know this is church and not a place for that. If we could be honest, have you not found the gospel to be that? Have you not found the gospel in your life to be at times very boring and impotent the longer you've been in church? Because to love him with our whole hearts, all our minds, and all our souls, and to love the Samaritans like ourselves are inseparably linked. Now, here's where feathers will start getting ruffled and we'll start to have some disagreements. So what does this look like in 2005? Here's what it looks like for me with absolute confidence and biblical freedom to live like this. It means that I don't boycott anything. It means that I don't boycott the Da Vinci Code because it's got bad theology in it. It was the number one selling book in America for over a year. I read the Da Vinci Codes twice. I read it twice and find out all the horrible theology, but also find the small slivers of truth so that when I'm in Starbucks or when I'm in my neighborhood, because there's a man who lives directly to the side of me who's read that book and loved it, and we could stand in my living room and talk Jesus Christ with the beginning being the Da Vinci Code. I don't run from that. 40 million Americans have read it. I'm going to read it. This week, me and a couple of guys are on staff are going to see the movie Constantine. It's rated R and it's not about the crucifixion of Christ. It's a movie about demons and angels and good versus evil, and it's probably trash. But I'm going to pay my $15.80 or whatever movies cost now. And I'm going to go watch it. And I'm going to watch it with the staff, and I'm going to watch it with a notebook on my lap. And then when I'm done, I'm going to HollywoodJesus.com. If you've never been there, go there, because it'll give you spiritual connection points for any movie that's been out. HollywoodJesus.com, beautiful site. It gets over 1 million hits a month. And I'm going to go there, and I'm going to line up and find the things. I'm going to look for the things he's seen that I haven't seen. And I'm going to write out my thoughts, because here's what's going to happen. This is going to happen to me. There's a Starbucks on 407 that I go to every morning. I know I go there too much because I don't order anymore, you know? I just walk in there like. And one of them is going to say to me, Constantine's going to be the number one movie in America this week. Watch. And one of them's going to say, hey, man, you're a pastor. Hey, I saw Constantine. Demons and all that stuff really happened. And I'm going to carry a big cross back here and go, that's why I carry this. I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. But that would be awesome, all right? I see one behind you. Come to church. Come on to church with me. No, I'm not. I'm sorry. It's like my seventh service. I'm starting to lose it a little bit. All right. No, that's going to give me a connection point to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, please don't think. What ends up happening is that slowly but surely the church in the United States of America pulls its believers out of the world. We pull them out. Get out of there. Don't do that. Get out. Come over here. Don't do that. And then what ends up happens, we end up sitting in a room together, standing next to the cross, not kneeling at it, standing next to the cross with our hand on the side, pointing down at all the sinners. Instead of kneeling at the feet going, I'm just like you. Come on. I'm just like you. Come on. We are in a culture driven by entertainment. Driven by it. So I'm going to watch movies and I'm going to read secular books and I'm going to do it on purpose. And the Bible gives me the freedom to do it. Okay. Let me tell you another kind of mini crisis that's happening here at the Village. We're getting older. Thank you, Jesus. We're getting older. Average age around here was like 6 for the first year I was here. You know, it's like every Sunday I sat on the stage and all the kids came up, you know, it's like that deal. And we're getting older and we're getting wiser. And I'm so grateful to God that he's sending us wisdom, because let me tell you, there's few redeeming qualities in terms of how loud our music is and how. And so I think God's bringing us an older generation that wants to sow their lives into a younger generation. I'm grateful for that. We've been begging God for it. And one of the things that's happening is that we've got a lot of businessmen and businesswomen who literally fly out on Monday and they fly back in on Thursday. That's what they do, man. They are swamped in business. And then they carry with them this enormous amount of guilt because they can't be involved in all the stuff at the church and they can't come up to the church and they can't. And most of them who are frustrated like that are birthed out of systems where you know you're really in church if you're on a committee somewhere. You know, that's how you know you're a part of the church and you matter and you're on a committee somewhere. But please, walk with me. So success and you really being a part of the church is when we're all on committees. That when we get everybody on a committee, we can just shut her down and wait for the rapture. Absolutely not. In fact, do you know in the Bible, biblical church leadership was never a democracy. It was always entrusted to a small group of men who would seek the face of God through prayer and fasting. Always. No democracy. I mean, surely you can even understand the dangers of going, what does everybody think? You, sir, who only come on Sunday and don't do anything else and rarely pray and read your Bible, give us insight. No, that's a horrible idea. It's a horrible idea, surely. Right? I mean, it is, isn't it? Now, if you're a businessman, if you're a businesswoman, please understand. Come in here on Sunday morning, Saturday night. Celebrate with your family what Christ has done. Invite your lost friends to view our family. Check out. Listen, there's a bunch of you in here this morning who are not Christians who got invited by friends. Welcome, man. We want you to come check us out. We don't apologize and we don't lie. This is who we are. This is who we are. Now, but your mission is at work. Your mission is to be a godly man, a godly woman, at work. Now here's where it's going to be hard. Okay, follow me here. And if the only place that you get to talk life and marriage and family and children and Jesus with the men and women at your work is at the bar after work gets off. Look right at me. Please go to the bar. I know some of you right now are going, I thought this was Baptist. You know? Please go to the bar. Please. Can I tell you how broken we've become in thinking? Now follow me here because I'm not given a license to sin. I'll talk about that here in a minute. There are those that would say, Matt, by you saying that, some people are going to take that freedom and they're going to run into sin. Yeah, they are. They are. But what's the other option? That we would teach morality and rearrange the flesh so that we're not drinking, not smoking, not having sex, but instead become the proud Pharisees? The ones who have no idea what it means to missionally live? The ones who are striving to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul, but have no clue of the connection between that and the Samaritans? That's the better option? To become fake, proud people? I think there's less risk at the bar. We have two young men in our congregation who are great artists, men. They paint and they... 2 weekends ago on a Friday night, they had about 4 or 5 other guys that they've just been loving with who are also artists, and they did this huge art show up in Denton at a barn, man. And it was awesome. And me and my wife and daughter, we walk into that place, and I mean, we got there probably 9. I mean, the majority of the people in the room are drinking, everybody's smoking, and I loved it. Because those guys are going, hey, this is my pastor. Hey. Should those guys be rebuked? Commended. You know who should be rebuked? The morally upright who sit on their butt in pews every week. That's who needs to be rebuked. A guy named Josh who plays piano for us when he's in town gave us a call last week, and he had spent all night at this gay bar shooting pool with this guy he'd built this relationship with. They played pool for 3 hours at a gay bar and talked Christ and his healing power. Rebuke him? No way. I laughed and laughed and laughed and prayed. Another man named Jonathan who comes to Saturday night at 7. He comes to Saturday night at 7 because he's a bouncer at a club in Deep Ellum. Just covered in tattoos, man. Just sleeves. I'd love to get one, but, you know, I'm like, yeah, I just couldn't pull it off, you know? I really think they're cool, but I'd be like, don't you read books all day? Yeah, I couldn't pull it off, man. I mean, can you see me with one? A little Bible with a cross, you know? It just wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. So, face pierced. And he's in the fight, man. I'm not going to tell him to change his job. Even though there are those, even within our fellowship, who would strongly warn him against the danger of working in such a place. The funny thing is, that same warning went out to Jesus over and over again. You're hanging out with the drunks and the sinners. You're hanging out with the drunks and the sinners. You're hanging out with the drunks and the sinners. So what am I to tell Jonathan? Hey, quit that ministry and come and do nothing with the rest of us. That's maturity. That's growing up into the gospel of Christ. Come on. You kidding me? Most of us don't have a clue how to engage our culture. We have become a subculture of the culture we live in. We have become a subculture of the culture we live in, and that is not how the gospel goes out. The gospel goes out by engaging culture. That's why the church changes the way it looks. The gospel doesn't change. It changes the way it looks every generation, doesn't it? See, it's an arrogant, foolish, ignorant thing to believe in the glory days. They never happened. Ever since the big thud in Genesis chapter 3, it's been a mess. Every generation has had its own problems. Every generation has had its own same city. And the gospel never changes, but the functionality of it and how it looks does. Look at us. No organ. Well, okay, there's an organ, but it's played different. Not too many suits and ties. Why? Because culture has changed. Culture has changed. The gospel hasn't. The gospel hasn't. But do you notice here that when Paul engages the Athenians, he never mentions the Jewish temple or the atonement? He never talks about Christ as the lamb who was slain. Why? Because they wouldn't have understood it. They wouldn't have understood it. Instead, he mentions the unknown God and temples and their own poets. He's engaging them with their culture. Okay. But there are biblical guidelines to engaging culture. There are biblical guidelines of how we engage it and how far is too far. So here's what I want to do. Mark Driscoll, who's a growing friend of mine, is a pastor in Seattle. And he wrote a book called Radical Reformation, and it's a great book if you want to get it. But in that book, he lists 11 biblical checkpoints of engaging culture. And I want to give you those 11 today. We're going to put them up on the board, but here's what I need you to know. You're not going to be fast enough to write them all down. Don't panic and don't, oh my God, all right, don't. Tomorrow morning, we're going to post it on our website. And so if you want to know these, because I think you got to know these, if you want to know these, then you can get them off our webpage first thing in the, well, it'll probably take us till after lunch, but I want to read you the 11 checkpoints of engaging our culture biblically. Number one, is it beneficial to me personally and to the gospel generally? That means when I do these things, when I'm in these places, when I go to these things, do I find my love for Christ growing? Do I feel like I'm growing and that the gospel is getting out? Do I feel that that's happening? Number two, will I lose self-control and be mastered by what I participate in? Will I lose self-control and be mastered by what I participate in? If you head to the bar and one beer turns into eight and you end up on a table without your shirt on, another venue, all right? You're being called to another venue to engage culture. That's not yours. The bar is not yours, all right? Just tracking. Number three, will I be doing this in the presence of someone who I know will fall into sin as a result? I went to a New Year's Eve party a couple years ago, and there were a lot of Christians there, and there was also some wine there. I mean, nobody was getting drunk, but there was some wine there, and there was I was bringing a couple of folks with me who had really been struggling with drugs and alcohol and really had a problem in those areas, and I called ahead, and I was like, you need to put the wine away. You need to put the wine away. Why? Because I can quote scripture that says drinking wine is sinful. No, in fact, Jesus' first miracle was basically being a bartender at a wedding, and so I can't do that, but I'm bringing people who could stumble into some pretty bad sin there, and so we need to put it away. We need to put it away, and I bring those young men in with me. Number four, and everybody's giggled at this one, but it's so necessary. Is it a violation of the laws of my city, state, or nation? All right. If it's illegal, then no, you don't cross legal lines for the gospel of Christ. And unless it's the gospel that's illegal, and then hopefully I'll see you in jail. Hopefully I'll see you in jail. Bleeker will be there too. He'll sing to us. It'll be great. Number five. If I fail to do this, will I lose opportunities to share the gospel? If I fail to do this, will I lose opportunities to share the gospel? Number six. Can I do this with a clear conscience? Can I do this with a clear conscience? Can you even see the board behind my big head and ears? Or you got it? Okay. Number seven, will this cause me to sin by feeding into my sinful desires? Will this cause me to sin by feeding into my sinful desires? Eight, am I convinced that this is what God wants me to do? Am I convinced that this is what God wants me to do? Number nine, does my participation proceed from my faith in Jesus Christ? Now, will you look right at me for a second? You are a braver man and a braver woman than I am.
if you're using the cross and the shed blood of Christ as an excuse for you to walk in your sin. You are braver than me, and I doubt whether or not you're saved. Romans 6, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? You're damned if you do. You're not saved if you do. If you can go, I love Jesus, so I'm going to the bar to tell others about Christ. I'm going to the bar, and you end up drunk and hooking up with some woman every night at the bar, then I doubt whether or not you're saved. All right. Now, I know I'm going to get an email on that one. My address is mbleeker@thevillagechurch.net. Number 10, am I doing this to help other people or am I just being selfish? Am I doing this to help other people or am I just being selfish? Number 11, am I following the example of Jesus Christ to love and help save sinners like me? You got to ask yourselves those questions because it is for freedom we've been set free. So we invite our neighbor for dinner. Hey, you want me to bring the beer? I don't drink beer, sinner. I am an evangelical. No, let him bring his beer. Let him bring his beer. And as he sits there and drinks his Miller Lite, share with him the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's better, to stand in judgment over him first? Or maybe we look at it this way. Jesus, who calls the Samaritan neighbors, walks through Samaria instead of going around it like most Jews. He grows tired and he sits down at this well. He tells the disciples to head on into town, so he heads there. They head there. He stays sitting at the well. After a few minutes, by the way, the story's in John 4 if you want to read it later. After a few minutes, he sees a woman's silhouette on the horizon. And he begins to smile as she makes near to the well. She was there to draw water, and it was an interesting time to draw water because most women would have drawn water in the morning when it was cool, but this woman is basically the town whore, and so she can't show up where reputable women are. This woman had had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with at this time was not her husband. She was basically trading sex for rent. That's who this woman is. Jesus is a Jew, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Jesus is a rabbi, and rabbis don't talk to whores. Jesus was a man, and men didn't befriend women. And this woman, without even looking at him, ashamed. I mean, isn't she ostracized from her entire city? The town whore being used by a man, even as this story happens? Doesn't look up. Just tries to do it. In fact, you can almost feel that she'd probably go, dang it, somebody's at the well. Wanting to disappear, hating life. She begins to lower the rope to get water, and Jesus gently and kindly goes, hey, could you get me a drink? It shocks her that he would even speak to her. She even says it. Why would you speak to me? I'm a Samaritan. I'm a woman. Why would you? And he goes, because I'm thirsty. Would you give me a drink? He begins to break the ritualistic cleansing laws that the Jews operated under. He spoke to a Samaritan. He spoke to a woman. He spoke to a whore. Not only that, but Jesus doesn't have a cup or he would have got the water himself. So he's asking for her cup. He's going to take the cup of a whore and drink from it, breaking once again every ritualistic law that the Jews had in terms of cleanliness. So they began to talk about water. It's a funny little place. They talk about water. This woman who wants so badly to really be clean. This woman who so badly wants to be healed. This woman who really just wants to be loved, finally loved. I mean, have you ever been around a woman who got so desperate in such a dark place that she's exchanging sex for either rent or for food or just to fill some emotional void? It's a horrible place. And Jesus begins to talk about his water. not water that she would draw to that well, but water that could clean her. And then lest you think we're talking about going, come all you sinners and just be sinners and never change and never. Jesus goes, hey woman, go grab your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. Yeah, I know, you've had a whole bunch of husbands. And the guy you're living with now, you're basically whoring yourself to. And at this point, the woman realizes that this is a prophet, and she immediately begins to talk ritual with him. Okay, do I have to go to this temple? Do I go? If I'm going to be clean, if I'm going to be holy, if this is going to fix me, if this is going to help heal my heart, if this is going to finally get me to that place where I'm clean, then do I go to this temple or do I go to that temple? Do I go worship over here? Do I go worship over there? And Jesus goes, ah, listen, there's a time coming and the time has now come where you can throw all that ritualistic stuff aside because I'm going to dwell in hearts. It's going to happen in your heart. I'm going to change your heart, not just ritualistic action. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to change your life. I'm going to transform you. And so this woman with such hope and such passion that it might be true asked, when's this going to happen? When will this Messiah get here? When is this going to happen so I can finally be clean, finally be made whole? When's it going to take place? And Jesus, to show you the love and the mercy that he extends to this woman, he says, I am he. And it is the only time in the book of John that he reveals that he's the Messiah. The only place in the book of John where Jesus says he is the Messiah is to the Samaritan whore in the middle of the afternoon at a well. I know that some of you will never come back into these doors again. I know, I knew it when I studied, and I knew it when we started this series. I was going, oh, week 16. But this is the Word of God, and this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not come out and form your own subculture. Engage the culture. Engage it. You have the freedom to. Don't buy into ritual. Go, get in there. Get dirty. What's better? What's better, this? We would all be morally astute and bored out of our minds and nowhere near to the gospel call of missional living. That's better? That's better? Surely you know in your heart that it's not. Surely you can see that this is how Jesus Christ lives. He gets accused of being a partier, gets accused of being a sinner, gets accused of being a whoremonger, gets accused. Why? Because he's in the world. That's where he is. Now, he's not of it, but he's in it. Now, tell me that we haven't. Tell me that that's not us. Tell me that we hadn't withdrawn completely and said, no, this is what a Christian looked like. We don't see these movies. We don't go to these places. We don't say this. We don't go here. We don't do this. We don't got that. We don't. And now you can't find any of those things in Scripture. You can make some random inference, but none of those things are in Scripture because the New Testament is wide open in terms of worship and cultural expression of Jesus Christ. That's why the Old Testament is crammed filled with this is what worship looks like, and the New Testament is almost silent on worship, what worship looks like. A chapter and a half is all you'll find in the New Testament about worship. Because it's going to be expressed differently in different places right up until the point Christ comes. I pray I haven't offended you. I haven't tried, I promise. I pray that you hear these things. This is the call. This is the gospel. This is what we've been invited into. I pray that we might live a little different this week. We might live on purpose. We might turn on our TVs with purpose, not for mind-numbing disconnect, but rather for the opportunity at work tomorrow when somebody goes, hey, did you see Will and Grace? As a matter of fact, I did. Hey, what'd you think about when he said this? Huh, that was funny. Yeah, but do you think that's true? You think life really works like that? Do you think that that really brings satisfaction? I mean, how many guys has he dated on that show? About 600? Yet he never finds any that satisfy them. Has that kind of been how your life's worked? Yeah, that is how. I've dated about 40 people and I've never got it. I know, man. It doesn't seem like there's something more. We watch it on purpose. Not to disconnect. but to connect.
Why'd I preach this? Because I know that it's very easy to become all that you hate. And over the last 2.5 years, we've seen some powerful, beautiful things. We've got 60 people in recovery from drugs and alcohol at our Celebrate Recovery. We've got many more overcoming their addiction to lust and pornography and sexual sin. We've got people in this place who used to be strippers. We've got ex-felons. We've got, it's just this really beautiful place. Why? Because we've lived like this and we've gone out like this. And what happens is you grow bigger and you grow larger and you meet with success. You tend to want to build the fence and start to protect. But rearranging the flesh will never protect. It just helps us hide sin. And so maybe this prunes the bush this morning, man. Well, we got to be a place that the Samaritan can come and worship. We've got to be a place that the Samaritan whore could come sit in and feel unjudged and feel loved. We've got to be a place that looks different all over the board, where many are tatted up and some aren't. Many are pierced up and many aren't. Some have on shirts that are untucked and some are tucked in. These are cultural expressions, subcultural expressions. But we don't become a subculture. We engage it at every level. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help. Father, I just want so badly for the same miracle that's taken place in my heart to take place in the hearts of others. Pray that you would help us today. Help us relearn. Pray that no one would mishear this morning. Protect the words that were spoken, that no one would use these words as a license to sin, and that if that take place, that you would Hebrews 12 very quickly. I pray for our businessmen and businesswomen in this room. I pray that as they get up tomorrow morning, they might head to work on purpose. I pray that you protect us in this place. Protect us from becoming a place that stands next to the cross with our hand on it, but rather be a place on our knees before it, inviting other sinners to join us.